Lynn for reading scripture. You may be seated. And if you have your Bibles, you can go to James 5. You may also go to Luke 16. You can place a bookmark there in Luke 16. We'll be there in just a little bit. James chapter number 5. Boy, what powerful words. Wow, that's depressing. Sounds like a dad talking. Oh, I'm just kidding. James 5, and I say Happy Father's Day. And in light of Father's Day, I wanted to share a few phrases that my dad taught me through the years. And these were actual life events that took place. He taught me, I put them in categories. He taught me the value of hard work. When we moved into our home, I was about 10. Anyway, he got a push mower, and I mowed the lawn. And he gave me $10. And I'm like, yeah. Well, about a month later, someone gave him a riding lawnmower. And after mowing the yard with the riding mower, my dad gave me a life lesson. He told me I didn't deserve $10 because I hadn't worked. I just sat around and drove around the yard. And that if I wanted $10, I could go back to the push mower. So the next time we cut the grass, I use the riding mower. He also taught me the value of relationships. I'll never forget. I was 16. I had gotten into an argument with my mom. And I remember my dad telling me, look, this woman may be your mother, but she's my wife first. And she's been my wife longer than she's been your mother. So you won't talk to my wife that way. And I thought, whoa. And now I feel like saying that to my kids. He taught me that the mind is the first thing to go, because he now goes around saying that up here in Northern Illinois, he has 4 perfect grandkids. And Dad, your mind, no. He also was the one of the things modern kids are now doing, or doing what's called dad jokes. Have you heard these? These like hashtag dad jokes things. My dad was like the person who founded them, I think. I would tell him I was tired, and he would say, hi, tired, I'm dad. I would say, Dad, it hurts when I do this. And you know what he would say? Don't do this. And then I ask him, did you get a haircut? And he would say, no, I got all of them cut. So I just want to thank my dad for the wisdom through the years. On a serious note, I'm thankful for a dad that was a godly father who led me to Christ when I was a young boy. He's always been someone that I could talk to about anything. And now that I'm a father, I find myself already using dad jokes on my kids and telling them how I walked to school 5 miles through snow and uphill. Both ways, yeah. I want to say a special thank you also to my father-in-law for being a godly father to my wife and now a godly grandfather. I'm so blessed that both my dad and my father-in-law have grandchildren and that they are raising them with a godly influence. Raising 4 boys is fun, and I'm reminded of the importance of raising them to be godly men. And I just wanted to also say thank you to you men here at our church, the faithful men who serve in our church, pouring wisdom into our children, our future generations. Not many churches can say that their children's Sunday school is led by 2 men, and I really am appreciative of the wisdom that is poured into our children here by our men. And today we're talking about something dads talk about, and that's money. When I asked him about an allowance, my dad said, I already give you an allowance. And I said, an allowance? And he said, I allow you to live in my house. I allow you to eat my food. He says, I will give you an allowance, but I will charge you rent. So, but yes, we're talking today about money. And if you look in your bulletin, the title of the sermon today is Money Talks. Money Talks. And I thought, wow, I chose that title because, well, that's a common thing, a common thought among many people. That phrase has actually been used as a title to 4 different movies, 2 TV shows, 4 music albums, and over 10 different songs have carried the name Money Talks. And when you think of that phrase, it kind of gives a powerful point, doesn't it? Maybe when you hear it, you think of court cases that have been influenced by money. or governments that have been influenced by money, or powerful companies or organizations that have been affected by the power of wealth. And rightfully so, this is nothing new. I read an article about going all the way back to 1923 that there was a meeting at the Edgewater Beach Hotel here in Chicago of seven of the most successful financiers of the world. They included Charles Schwab, a president of a large independent steel company, Arthur Cruden, a millionaire wheat speculator, Richard Whitney, president of the New York Stock Exchange, Albert Fall, a member of the presidential cabinet, Jesse Livermore, who was known as the Bear of Wall Street, Leon Frazier, the president of Bank International Settlement, and Ivor Kruger, head of the world's greatest monopoly, which was matches back then. He was known as the Match King. Collectively, those tycoons, those seven men, controlled more wealth than there was in the United States Treasury. And for years, newspapers, magazines have been printing their success stories and urging the youth of the nation to follow their examples. 20 years after the meeting, a follow-up study was done to discover the rest of the story about these seven men. Charles Schwab, president of the largest steel company, had lost everything, lived on borrowed money the last 5 years of his life. He died in a small apartment, over $300,000 in debt. Arthur Cruden, the wheat speculator, had also died penniless after losing millions. Richard Whitney, the president of the New York Stock Exchange, had just finished serving 3 years of a 10-year sentence in Sing Sing prison for embezzlement. Albert Fall, a presidential cabinet member, was pardoned from prison so he could die at home. Jesse Livermore, the Bear of Wall Street, had committed suicide. Leon Frazier, the president of Bank of International Settlement, had also committed suicide. And Ivor Kruger, the Match King, had as well committed suicide. All seven success stories ended tragically. Names that had once been synonymous with wealth and power and influence were in the end associated with humiliation, crime, and death. And by the way, that's not the end of every single financial story through history, but it does remind us of the futility of seeking wealth. Someone once said, it takes intelligence to make a lot of money, but it takes even greater wisdom to handle it. This morning, I want to spend a few moments speaking of these first few verses here in James chapter 5 with the problem of loving money. The problem of loving money. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your wisdom. Lord, we ask that you would help us to be good stewards of what we have been blessed with. Lord, we have been given so much, and Lord, we are held accountable for that. Help us to be wise with the decisions that we make. Lord, I pray that you'll be with those here today. Lord, speak to our hearts, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. In James chapter 5, we read these words, and we just read them together in our scripture reading, and we read these words, and we come across this almost like a father to his children, or this rebuke of sorts, as James is trying to teach that riches are not all that there is. As Christians, we know that the Bible has many warnings about riches, or pursuing wealth, I should say it that way. For example, in 1 Timothy 6, Paul writes, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. And when you read those verses, you notice that the focus that Paul is making is the desire, the longing for, the love of money, the craving of money. Because someone has money, does that mean that he is a sinner? No, we're all sinners, no matter how much money you have. We read this and we think, yeah, but I could handle it, right? God, I could handle more money. Just, you know, let me try. Right? Just a little bit, not a lot. And if I ask how many of us would like to be rich, I bet very few of us would probably say, yeah, I'm good. I like having bills not paid. And it doesn't even have to be like those seven men, right? We don't have to be like the great financiers of the world. We can just be just a little more, God, just a little more. And it seems as if more money would solve a lot of our problems. What we forget is that wealth creates a lot of problems as well. The Bible doesn't teach us that money itself is evil, but rather it is extremely dangerous when it falls into the hands of those who long for it and are prone to sin. Jesus says this in Luke 16, "I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings." As he's teaching, he refers to it as unrighteous wealth because those who get their hands on it often will use it sinfully. One person described money as a fire that burns. And that makes sense because one of my dad's statements was, whenever we got money for a birthday or whenever we got money for a chore or something, we would say, "Dad, can we go to the store? I want to go to Toys R Us. I don't want to go to this." And my dad's like, "That money is just burning a hole in your pocket, isn't it?" You ever heard that phrase before? And I thought, burning a hole? No, it's not. It's fine. I just want to spend it. Money is like a fire. Used properly, and under control, money, like a fire, is a helpful tool. But used carelessly or with evil intent, it becomes a powerful force that can destroy people. Over in Matthew 19, Jesus said this to his disciples. He said, "I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And when he said that, the disciples were like astonished. They said, verse 25 said, when they heard this, they were astonished. And they said, "Well, then who can be saved?" And Jesus said in verse 26, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." In other words, he's saying it takes nothing less than the power of God to save us from the dangers of greed, the dangers of selfishness that tie in with wealth. The number one cause of marital arguments is what? Money. Money. Why? Because we have within us this desire for more. So this morning, I want to dig into these words with that James is warning us about seeking after wealth. And when you read these words, it's almost like, wow, he's really coming down hard. It's like he's an Old Testament prophet of sorts. And before we begin thinking this morning that he couldn't be possibly speaking to us because we're not rich. I'm not rich. In comparison to America, maybe we might not be. But in comparison to the world, we are. For example, the per capita income in Egypt is $4,000 a year. In Cambodia, it's $2,000 a year. In Kenya, it's $1,000 a year. Some of us make that more in a week. Furthermore, if you have more than you need, you are rich. They've estimated the per capita income of the entire world based on local purchasing power is equivalent to about $8,000 per year. So have we been blessed? Absolutely. So let's see what James has to say here for the rich and take some personal applications for us. Look at verse 1. It says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." Right at the beginning, we see that phrase, "come now." And if you remember, last week we saw it as well back in chapter 4. James is offering here this strong condemnation of those who are getting what we would call ill-gotten gain. Now, basically, they're getting material wealth in a way that's not right, and they're holding on to it in a way that is clearly wrong, as we will see. And he warns them, and in so doing, he warns us who are tempted to misuse money and wealth. But then the question comes is, who is James addressing? Is he addressing us? Is he addressing Christians? Is he addressing unsaved people? Well, that phrase there, "come now, you rich," if you go back to chapter 4 and look at verse 13, you see the same phrasing, "come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend." It seems that James is addressing these particular groups of people that are possibly outside of the Christian community. If you go back a little bit further, in verse 11, you see him refer to the Christians as brothers. "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers," referring to the community within the church. And in chapter 5, if you go down to verse 7, you see again, "be patient therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord." So it seems that within this section, at the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5, you have James now addressing these groups of people that are not Christians. They do not acknowledge God in their planning. We saw that last week. And then in chapter 5 here, it's those who have gotten wealth without a particular kind of rich person. We gotten wealth in the wrong way. So to me, as I studied this together, that's what I saw. I saw that James is speaking here to unsaved people who are rich. Now, we should emphasize here that it is not true that all poor people go to heaven and all rich people go to hell. That's not true. That sounds good, but nevertheless, it's not the truth. Eternal life and possessions are not what saves someone or what condemns someone. We are all saved the same way, and that is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And there are Christians who have wealth, and there are unsaved people who are poor. Okay? There are really four different groups of people. There's one that would be considered poor within and poor without. And what that means is that this group possesses very little. They have nothing. There are millions of people who struggle for survival every day. But they're poor within as well, which means that they are lost without Christ. They have not accepted Christ's gift of salvation. And that's not the group that James is referring to. There's another group that would be rich without and rich within. Then they basically are individuals that are very well off economically and also spiritually. This would be someone like Abraham or like Joseph that was a wealthy person but also a follower of Christ. James is not talking about them. There's a group that is poor without and rich within. They have very little in the way of possessions, but they're Christians. Most of us might consider ourselves in this category, right? I don't have a lot, but I am a Christian. James is not addressing them. Finally, there's a group that is rich without and poor within, and that's the group that James is addressing. They are well off when it comes to material possessions, but they're not saved. They do not believe in Christ or what he has done. So why then would James spend 6 verses denouncing those outside the church? I mean, let's be honest. Do you think they even read these words? I don't know. However, if you go back, one thing that the Bible does when you go back in the Old Testament is you find that Old Testament prophets would sometimes produce or pronounce judgment on a group that would probably never read their writings. And it serves really 2 purposes. It encourages us who know God that he is faithful and that we should endure. In due time, he will judge the wicked. But it should also warn us about not falling into the sins that so easily beset us, those sins that will bring judgment on the wicked and that can easily cast judgment on us. So let's look at what James has to say about the problem with seeking wealth. Verse 1, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire." If you haven't noticed anything about James as we've studied this book together, James is frank. James gets right to the point. Hey, this is what it is. With his usual frankness, James unflinchingly confronts wealthy unbelievers. And he tells them to weep and howl. The words for weep and howl don't mean just this like, "Oh, I'm just sad." No, it actually means literally shrieking and loud wailing. And it's suggesting that this is a very serious thing. Why would the rich, who have some unlimited power, if you will, because of wealth, and have every comfort at their fingers, why would they weep and howl for misery? Well, James offers 4 reasons here. The first one is they hoard their wealth. They hoard their wealth. Proverbs 13:11, "Wealth gained hastily will dwindle, but whoever gathers little by little will increase it." The Bible teaches that there's a right way to gain wealth and a wrong way. We often measure men by the money they make, and God measures men by the way they make money. So see, there's nothing wrong with being wealthy. But if we acquire money the wrong way, it is wrong. And so James says here that these people are hoarding their wealth. In those days, people were wealthy really in three ways. There was food, clothing, and precious metals. And you see all three of those mentioned here. Food, clothing, and precious metals. The first way, those who were wealthy, would eat well, dress extravagantly, and spend lavishly. And so James is making the point here that wealth is temporary. Judgment and eternity are ahead. To pursue wealth is the neglect of pursuing God. Or to trust in wealth as a solution to your deepest needs, that's wrong. And so James points out here, wealth is temporary and hoarding it produces horrible dividends. Notice what it says, your riches have rotted. Some translations say your grains have rotted or your food has rotted. And for the grain, it could be stored, but we all know that food goes bad, doesn't it? There was, this has been a couple of years ago, I went out to the van and I got in the van, started up and I went, something doesn't smell good. And after digging around in the van, I found it. It was Grant's sippy cup with chocolate milk. Okay, it wasn't milk anymore. It was chocolate cottage cheese. Well, that cup no longer exists. We just throw that cup. We can wash it. No, we're not. And then it was air the van out for, hey, food rots, doesn't it? We've all been there. James says food rots. It says your garments are moth-eaten. For the poor in those days, most of them only had the clothes on their backs. And it was a sign of wealth to have more than one change of clothing. And James echoes Jesus with what Jesus said about clothing. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, don't lay up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy. They knew that the clothes were moth-eaten. The third one is precious metals. In the beginning of verse 3, he says, your gold and silver have corroded or rusted. James knows, of course, that these metals don't have literal rust on them. But he's using irony here to make a point. Because when God brings judgment, even those precious metals are worth nothing. We know that the story of the rich man Lazarus, we'll see in a moment, when the rich man lifted up his eyes, he was in torment. His riches on this earth mattered nothing to his eternal soul. So James says, there's a problem if you hoard. And then he says, their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. See, time and disuse turns people's attitudes toward life into bitterness and disappointment. There's a reason that those seven men perished in the way that they did. I told you that they met together in 1923. And any of you that know history knows what happened 6 years later. Perhaps most of them lost, as I read through their different lives, it seemed like most of them lost their millions when the stock market crashed in 1929. Why is that? Because wealth is temporary, isn't it? I said earlier, money talks. My money does talk. It says one word. It says, goodbye. Money is temporary. Secondly, they've cheated others. Look at verse 4. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. The second reason that these rich are facing doom is not only are they hoarding it, but they're cheating others. The Jews knew firsthand what God's law said. They were to pay their wages in a timely manner, especially if the person was poor. That person was dependent on the income. Over in Leviticus, way back in Leviticus, Moses writes this, you shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. In those days, they were paid daily. At the end of the day, they received their wage. And they were to do this in a timely manner. In this particular passage, James, it seems, as you read it, seems that these men are hiring others and then not paying them. Or not paying them the agreed amount, or not paying them in a timely fashion. They didn't pay him on time. They didn't pay all of it, or they didn't pay at all. And by the way, the verb there that says, which you kept back by fraud, the tense of the verb means that it will continually keep back, which means that these guys that are working will probably never receive their wages. And we look at this and we say, okay, that's for employers. I'm not an employer, I'm an employee. So I'm going to take this to my boss and say, look, right here. Most of us are not employers. There is a principle, though, that as good stewards of Christ and what God has blessed us with, we should pay on time as well. Christians should not be in the habit of not paying what they owe. A good steward of what he has been given will pay what he owes. This verse also says, the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. It is a teaching of the Bible that the Lord is concerned with the rights of those who are working. When the settlers first came over to America, it was said that the statement was made, the person who doesn't work doesn't eat. Now, God certainly has the power to judge, and he can be more powerful in inflicting judgment on the most powerful of men. And that phrase here, the Lord of hosts, it's translated differently in different translations. The NASB translated the Lord of the Sabbath, the Lord Almighty in the NIV, the Lord of hosts here in the ESV. This literally means the Lord of the heavenly armies. So look at it that way, that these men who have not received the money that they're supposed to get are crying out, and the words have reached the Lord of the heavenly armies. And I see this army behind God, and they're crying out, and James is warning the rich people, hey, you will give an account for this. You will be responsible for the way you have treated others. You have cheated, and you're going to face judgment. So he says, hey, you've hoarded your wealth. You've cheated others. Verse 5, you're living a selfish lifestyle. Look at verse 5. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. Living a totally selfish lifestyle. And the picture here is a clear picture of self-gratification. I see these words and I think of the famous phrases that you see throughout the Bible. Eat, drink, and be merry, right? That comes to mind. But James throws in a little phrase right at the end because you see that. You have eaten, you have drinking, you have fattened, and he says, and you're going to get slaughtered. Whoa, James, what are you talking about? In the palace of Nero, it has been said that in the middle of the main dining room was something that looked like a well. When Nero and his guests would get together, they used to eat so much that they could not hold it anymore, and they would go and vomit the food into that well just so they could go back and eat again. He was a king, and he's living like a pig. Now, I grew up working in farms and in the field, tobacco field, we won't get into that. I grew up, and there was a few years I worked on this hog farm. You know how hogs get fat? You know how they get all their meat? They sit in a pen, and they get constant food. And they're just sitting there. Oh, I'm getting it. This is great. James says, you have fattened yourselves. You have fattened your heart. The principle here that James is saying, the rich person has satiated his stomach and his heart with the world's pleasures, and he starved the others. The word luxury, it means excess luxury, meaning that there is this greed driving behind it. And he says, there is a day coming of slaughter. Those pigs that become 300 pounds or more, they're living the high life. Yay, all the food I can. Guess what's coming for them? Bacon. If you've ever been near a hog farm, you will not like bacon. James says, hey, those who pursue wealth, those who hoard it, those who cheat others, those who live a selfish lifestyle, the fourth one, those who take advantage of the righteous person. Look at verse 6. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. James takes it a little further. Not only are they being selfish, not only are they cheating those who work for them, but they're cheating those who are righteous. They're cheating those who can't help themselves. James is already accused of the rich of dragging believers into court. We saw that back in James chapter 2. And the word here, condemned, is that same judicial term, that judging term. Basically saying that they're taking the courts and they're taking money and property from those poor people. And they're not even doing it in an illegal way. They're saying, well, what I did was fine. James says, but it's in your heart. The rich people would do what the rich people do now. They hire lawyers. They bribe judges. They do whatever it takes to tilt the scales of justice. You don't believe me? Look at celebrity hearings. Listen to famous people in court and find out what happens. And in essence, the poor people can do nothing to resist them. And it says that they murder, and while that might not be a literal murder, when we are doing it for our own financial gain, we should be careful that we are not hurting others to seek that financial gain. Those are harsh words. James offers rebuke. He says, hey, this is what's coming. As we finish this, we're going to take a look back through those verses again and look at three promises of judgment that James offers. See, woven in here, he's talking about how the way that they've sought wealth in an ungodly way. And now he's going to say, and this is the judgment that comes upon you. Back in verse 1, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. The miseries that are coming upon you. One thing that Illinois wants, that people in Illinois want to do is play the lottery, right? I just heard on the radio that they are suspending the lottery because they can't pay it. Like, Illinois can't pay the people who win. So they're putting it on suspension. Sorry, are you lottery people? Hey, you shouldn't be upset, right? We don't play that, right? So many people play the lottery. Why? Because they want the jackpot. There's billboards, you know, $400 million. You're like, whoa, if I had that, if I had a fourth of that, I would pay off this. I'd retire. Yeah. When you have the time, why don't you Google what happens to people who win the lottery? I guarantee you it won't be pretty. Why? Because there's misery that comes with it. What happens is there's bitterness. There's disappointment. There's emptiness. All you have to do is study the wealthy, and you begin to see the character of Charles Dickens' famous character, Ebenezer Scrooge. In verse 3, he says, "You have," at the end of the verse, it says, "You have laid up treasure in the last days." That phrase, laid up, means heaped up treasure. It's one word in the Greek. That word is thasarizo. It's a word where we get our English word thesaurus. And it means a collection, a hoarding of words. And if you ever had a thesaurus, you know what that is. You look up one word and you get 45 more words that mean the same thing. Here, the people who are rich, who are getting richer, collecting money, not because they need it, but simply because they want it, just so they can have it. Their God is gold. Their creed is greed. Jesus says in Luke 12, take care and be on guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Is it wrong to have a nice home? No. Is it wrong to drive a nice vehicle? No. But when that is all you seek after, there's a problem. When that is all you think to see, hey, how do I look among everyone else? Am I looking good and successful? No. You've laid up treasures in the last days. Now, let me pause and say this. Does that mean that we shouldn't have a retirement account? Does that mean we shouldn't have a savings account? Of course that doesn't mean that. There's nothing wrong with saving for a legitimate purpose. Saving money for unexpected expenses, that's a wise thing to do. Now, this is not a Dave Ramsey class, okay? We're not going to, you know, talk about financial wisdom. However, there is wisdom in saving up for a future expense instead of borrowing money for the future. The Bible doesn't discourage saving. It condemns hoarding. And secondly, what I say about saving is saving should not replace the faith that you have in God. Some people hoard rather than trusting God to provide, and they rely on their 401k or their retirement IRA or whatever. They rely on that only, and they're like, we have to have this. If we don't have this, we won't survive. They lose that faith in God. See, God wants us to look to Him daily. Jesus prayed in the garden, give us this day our daily bread. Secondly, riches provide no relief in eternity. The end of that verse says, you have laid up treasure in the last days. In the last days. Proverbs 11:14, riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath. I think of the famous story of the rich man coming to Jesus and Jesus saying, hey, get rid of all you have and follow me. And the rich man goes, I can't do that. Solomon said, riches do not profit. Solomon, probably one of the richest men in his day. These rich people James is referring to have so much stuff that it's rotting. And what good is a silo full of grain if when you get a bag full, it's spoiled or it's molded? We had a bowl of apples, and they look pretty right on the top. It's like, ooh, apples. We didn't know there was one on the bottom that was bad. So guess what happened to all the apples? They all went bad. Oh, they looked pretty on the top, and you picked it up, and it was mushy on the other side. I don't want to eat that. Oh, you could cut off the good part. No. Mm-mm. What good are 10 changes of clothes if when you go to get them out of the closet, they're all moth-eaten? What good is a bank vault full of jewels if you're afraid to wear them from being robbed? My summer job, summer activity, I help tent windows in homes and businesses. And I can tell you, some of the homes that I'm in are not little homes. They are big houses. And we were in this one lady's house, and we walk in, and I noticed that all the picture frames on the wall had towels hanging over the picture frames. And I said, why are all the towels hanging on the... She goes, oh, that's my art. And I keep them covered during the day because the light coming through the windows is fading them. And so I want you to tint the windows so that way it doesn't fade my art. She goes, so every day when the sun goes down, I take the towels off so I can see my art. And then the next morning, before the sun comes up, I put the towels back up so that the art doesn't fade. Okay. Oh, sorry. No. Hey, when we die, God's never going to ask to look at our art. He's never going to ask to look at the balance of our bank account. Because there's only one account that must be settled, and that's the account of you and your sin. It's amazing how much we desire wealth now, when in reality, we won't give it a second thought when we reach eternity. Riches provide no relief in eternity. The third one is found in verse 5. Lack of judgment today doesn't mean no judgment at all. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. We mentioned that a minute ago, the day of slaughter. James implies throughout here that the lack of judgment today does not mean a lack of judgment tomorrow, but that one day judgment will come. I told you earlier to hold your finger in Luke 16, and I want to show you this story. You can place the bookmark, and James will be back there. In Luke 16, verse 19, some have said, here is the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, but I see no word parable anywhere. It says, there was a rich man who was clothed, verse 19, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. That phrase, feasted sumptuously every day. When I read that verse there, I see the picture from James, fattening himself. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, hell, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in a like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. Besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." He said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." The rich man lived in splendor. Lazarus, covered with sores, longed to be fed with crumbs. The rich man was rich without, but he was poor within. Lazarus was the opposite. He was poor without, but he was rich within. And upon their deaths, their roles were reversed. And the point of that story is not that all rich people go to hell and all poor people go to heaven, as I already mentioned. But the rich man's selfish indulgence, his lack of compassion, reflected the fact that he didn't serve God, that he had a selfish focus on his life. And in his death, judgment had finally come. And that judgment was final. He had fattened himself with perishable items while ignoring the fact that his soul would live on for eternity. It is wrong to enjoy luxury by withholding what rightly belongs to others, and when you fail to help a neighbor who is in need. James says, hey, judgment is coming. For those who have sought riches in an ungodly way, those who have sought it for their selfish desires, there's judgment coming. And you say, okay, I'm glad I'm a Christian. I'm glad that I do not fall into that category. Let me close with a few thoughts concerning a Christian's wealth. Using wealth as a blessing. And I have three. The first one is, it's more blessed to give. It's more blessed to give. I remember in that verse, it's found in Acts 20. It says, "In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive." And I remember as a kid hearing that phrase, and I'm thinking, yeah, right. I mean, Christmas. Yay! Now I have children, and I watch, and I can tell you that statement is very true. I love being able to give to my kids. I love seeing their excitement when they open a gift. See, when God prospers us and gives us more than we need, he does so that we might use our blessings in a proper way. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Secondly, it all belongs to God. It all belongs to him anyway. A better understanding is that everything, I mean everything that you have, is a gift from God, and it belongs to him. Psalm 24, "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." God is the owner of everything, and we are stewards of what belongs to God. And as stewards, we are to manage, and that's what the word stewardship means. We are to handle and manage what he has given us for his glory. The Dead Sea is dead because everything comes in, nothing goes out. And finally, our attitude matters. Our attitude matters. God's concern is not with the actual wealth that you have, but your attitude toward wealth. I'll put the verses that we started with back up, 1 Timothy 6. And I add a verse. We started at verse 9 earlier, but those who desire to be rich. But I added verse 8 now. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. It doesn't say if we have food and clothing and a two-car garage and a boat and this and that and this. He says if you have your necessities, your needs, you should be content. God desires us to have an attitude of contentment, not a constant craving for riches. The Lord is not condemning the rich, but he is judging those who long to be rich. I'll close with this. In Georgia, there's a well-known tourist attraction called Stone Mountain. It is a large, rounded mountain of stone that you can see for miles. They have a cable car that takes you to the top of the mountain, and you can walk around. And on the top of the mountain, there's a fence that kind of goes along the outer edge. But it's not along the outer edge. You see the fence, and you notice that the ground goes past it. And without the fence, you might think, oh, I can go closer to the edge because, you know, the fence is too far. You can go farther. But what they don't show is the fence is there because the slope is gradual. And what happened, they put the fence up because many in the past have underestimated that danger. And when they slip, they start sliding until they die. The Holy Spirit, through the words of James, offered warnings. Hey, wealth is a useful tool if you're careful to use it in the proper way. But it's a dangerous trap if you adopt a worldly perspective towards it. Don't go past that edge. And I close by asking you a question. Has there been a time in your life when you have become rich within? I mentioned that earlier. The rich within. Rich within, what do you mean? Ephesians 1, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. It's not about what you have. It's not about your wealth. It's not about your material possessions. It's about the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of your sins according to the riches of his grace. So are you rich within today? You can be. Let us be good stewards. Let us be careful about the way we treat our wealth. Because after all, money talks. Let's pray. Father, we pause this morning to reflect on the blessings that you have provided us. Lord, so many of us have so many things. We have been blessed beyond our measure. We can't even imagine how much we have been blessed. And Lord, help us to be thankful for that. Help us to be wise with the decisions we make. Lord, we know that we are seeking eternity with you. And I know that my words this morning are to people who have a great relationship with you. Lord, and we're not trying to make them feel bad. We just want them to understand that there's a warning if we do seek after wealth above you. Help us to seek you first. Help us to humbly submit to you as our Savior and Lord. One day, Lord, we will look back on these days here on this earth, and we will probably even laugh at how much we struggled or stressed about wealth. When we get to heaven, it doesn't matter. Lord, help us to make good choices now. Help us to see others in need. Help us to reach out. Lord, thank you for the generous people that you have blessed our church with. It is such a joy to hear how you have blessed Gauges Lake Bible Church through its different events, VBS and others, from the giving of your people. Lord, I pray that you bless them, bless these families, bless these people here. Help us to faithfully serve you. We love you and we praise you this morning in Christ's name. Amen.